We are in the middle of a series, and I mean the dead middle of a series, that we have called The Art of Living. And what we're talking about is the claim of Jesus that he came that we might have life and have it to the full. And so you've got Jesus who shows up on the scene and says that I am here so that you can have the best possible life. The best possible life for you is when you live how I ask you to live. And so we're going to look at that. We're trying to figure out, is he a liar or not? Is he telling the truth? Is there some validity to this thing? Or are we kind of just doing religion? We don't want to do religion. We want to know God if there's a God. And so is there some validity to the claims of Christ, or is he a liar? That's what we're trying to figure out, and that's why we're camping out like we are. And so let's look here in Genesis 1. There's something real interesting here that when I saw it, I was going, okay, something's going on here. And so I want us to look at it, and then we'll talk about it. Genesis chapter 1, basically what's happened is God's created the whole universe. It's taken him about a chapter, and he's going to round that off here. Chapter 1, I mean, you know, he gets a lot done in that first chapter. Starting in verse 31, I want you to look at this with me. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Verse 3. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now let me tell you why this is peculiar. Let me tell you why this is odd. Because God doesn't get tired. So why is God resting when God can't get tired? Why is God stopping and not working and not doing anything but being God if God never gets tired? And we know he never gets tired. All over the Bible, he goes, I do not grow weary. I do not need rest. I do not sleep. I do not need to eat. And even if I did, I don't need you to do those things. I mean, he's got this thing all through this sacred literature we call the Bible that says he never gets tired or weary. And now he's going, I'm going to take the day off. He's resting. So what's going on here? Because there's something that's being woven into the fabric of the universe that we need to know. And it's not just going to be here and then be left alone. He's going to tie it into a bunch of other things. So flip over just a couple of pages to Exodus chapter 20. It might be, depending on your Bible, it might be more than a couple pages. If you've got that big print Bible, it's about 700 pages. If you got the little thin lines, just a couple. Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. And listen, I know some of you are here not of your own free will this morning. I know some of you are here because your friends have pestered you for so long, you just figured if you'd come this morning, they'd shut up. You're wrong. They're not going to. But if you're here and you don't know a lot about church and all you've seen and all you know of the Ten Commandments are they're these kind of rules that God gives to keep us in check. And so God's in heaven just arbitrarily making rules for us to obey because he can. That's what he's doing up there. That's just not the truth about the Ten Commandments. In fact, he's going to start off this whole thing with the Ten Commandments with a lot of grace. He's going to start with grace and mercy and beauty. And so right there, starting in verse 1, look at it. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. Okay, so he's getting into the Ten Commandments. He's going, okay, don't do these things. Don't do these things. But he starts out with grace. He starts out, hey, remember me. I'm the one that saved you. I'm the one that pulled you out of slavery. And I don't know if you understand much about what happens in slavery, but if you're a slave, your life doesn't really have any purpose or meaning except for whatever the master says your purpose and meaning is. And God's going, remember, I saved you from that. I took you from that. Your meaningless, purposeless life. I saved you. I delivered you from that. Now, here's where it ties back to Genesis 1. Look here in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. And in it you shall not do any work. And just for you parents who go, okay, I'll take the day off and make the kids work. Here we go. Nor your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner, which is an alien and not Area 51 alien, but somebody from another country who lives in your house. They're not allowed to work either. Verse 11, here's the big tie back to Genesis 1. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. And he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath and and made it holy. Now, what in the world's going on here? God does not arbitrarily just think up rules for us to do. They've got to be tied back to Him for some reason. And so God's not up there just making rules. That's religion. We hate that. It's from hell. We don't want rules for rules' sake. In fact, if you were here last week, we talked about in the Art of Living, one of the things that Jesus does is He shows up and He absolutely destroys the paradigm of this moral reasoning. Do this, don't do that, don't do that. And He's going to make it an issue of the heart. And that's the paradigm shift Jesus is going to make. So God's not the one that puts us in that paradigm. So there's something in this rest. There's something in this Sabbath idea that we need to get a hold of if we're going to live the best possible life. If we're going to live the best possible life, then we've got to figure out what's going on here, because this is being done and ordained by God for a reason. And it's not to make us miserable, but rather something else. Now, I love music. I mean, I love it. I'm not a big technology buff. I don't have a lot of things, but I do know how to legally download music, drop it onto my little iPod mini, and carry it with me wherever I shall go. And so I love music, and I especially like certain things about music. And one of the things I love is the drums. And I know a little bit about the drums. These are sticks. I can sit down here. I know some of you can't see me. This is the kick. Oh, man, I love the kick. These are toms. Those are toms. This is the snare. This is what they call a hi-hat. That was sad. These are crashes. You know why? All right. Now, I have got as much drive as any human being alive. And I've got everything I need here to play the drums. I've got sticks, I've got the toms, I've got the kick, I've got the snare, I've got the hi-hat, I've got the crashes, but I'm missing something, because there's a fourth ingredient that you've got to have to play the drums, and it's rhythm. And I don't have any at all. And let me try to explain rhythm to you. Rhythm, the best way to describe rhythm is knowing when to play and when not to play. And if you don't have rhythm, you're going to be playing when you shouldn't be playing. And then it's not music anymore, it's noise. And so if you don't have rhythm, it's just bad. In fact, my blood pressure just went up just doing that. And it's not just true on the drums. It's true on any instrument, like even the piano. It's such a pretty instrument. My wife plays, and I hear her upstairs, and it sounds so good. And there's these notes, and there's these keys, and if you don't know when to be on and when to be off, it's just noise. That's all it is. It's just noise. But if Josh, come up. If you know when to play and when not to play. If you know it, now Josh is about to play these, and he's going to hit the same keys that I just hit. But see, that's pretty. I mean, that makes me want to just curl up right here on the deal and take a little nap. That's beautiful. That's music. And even though, thank you, even though I'm touching the same keys or I'm smacking the same drums, there's a difference when there is a rhythm to it. And I want to talk to you today about the rhythm of life and the rhythm of the universe, because God's going to even start there in Genesis 1, 6 and 1, 6 and 1, 6 and 1. And for those of you who are conspiracy theorists, I just put three sixes in there for you. There is this rhythm to things, and it's all over the place. And I want to tell you that if you are going to live the best possible life, you're going to have to figure out this rhythm that is woven into the very fabric of the universe. And let me say this to you, especially in our culture. I mean, do you ever feel like you're more of a machine than a human being? that you're always producing, always going, always providing, always doing and going and doing and producing and going. And you've done it for so long that you're just numb to life. And you don't know, you don't even remember what it felt like to be alive or what it felt like to be energized. But rather, you're just going and going and doing and going and doing and going. And I just want to promise you, listen, I've been so convicted by what I found the last 3 weeks and looking at this stuff that I took next week off. I mean, I'm just going, I'm sinning here, and I've got a Messiah complex that I shouldn't have. And so I'm backing out, and I'm taking next week off, and I'm taking my wife, and we're just getting out of here for a little while because I'm being sinful. And so what I want to show you is that there is a rhythm, and so many of us are so tired, and we don't even know that we're tired. We're that kind of tired where we're getting sleep, but we wake up tired still. And that stuff's sinful, and it robs us from life. And so I want to show you a pattern of how Jesus lives and how he walks, because he's trying to teach us something that I think we've missed. All right, and so if you have your Bibles, let's go. Mark chapter 1. Now, Jesus has begun his ministry, and he begins to heal people, and that's a pretty spectacular deal. And when you can heal people and cast out demons whenever you decide to, crowds follow you. And it was true back then, it'd be true today. If somebody in this room, Matt Tony's here on the front row, if he could walk down into Denton Regional and was like, get up, you're healed, you're out. All right, and he's just walking through doing that thing. There's going to be, I mean, our cell phones are going to be blowing up. All right, there's going to be some news about him that spreads. And that's what's happened in the ancient world, all right, in the first century. Christ is healing, he's delivering, he is doing these things. And so massive crowds have begun to gather around him. And so look, starting in verse 32 of Mark chapter 1. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. Now, let me stop there for a second and tell you, this is not the most life-giving crowd. This is not who you call to watch the game with. Find me some demon-possessed folk. My house, the game, 7:30. These are not life-giving people. I mean, have you been around people that just make you laugh and energize you? This is not that crowd. So people are bringing to him, the town is bringing to him, all the sick and the demon-possessed. Now, look at the verse 32, because it's, or verse 33, it's pretty amazing. And the whole city had gathered at the door. Nobody's at the fire station. Nobody's at the police station. Nobody's running the shops. The entire city is closed down. They're at the door jockeying for position to see Jesus heal and cast out demons. And so let's keep reading. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. And I love that little line is in there. There's some ridiculous ideology today that would, even in spiritual terms, would say that there's kind of a dualistic tendency to the universe, that the evil balances out the good as if Christ and the demons are equal and they're doing battle for souls. It looks to me like Jesus said, get out and shut up. And that none of them went, uh-oh, and there was a big fight about it. He just said, get out and shut up. And they obeyed him because he's God. All right. Now, there are these crowds of sick and demon-possessed people, and they're just taking chunks out of him. You know? They're just taking chunks out of him. I know we got some businessmen in here, and we've got some multitaskers in here. Do you know what I'm talking about? Just chunks being taken out. You ever had that series of meetings where you're just going, that took some stuff out of me? Where you have this series of weeks or this one meeting, this one lunch where people are just plugged into you because they need you to do something or they need you, and you just get drained and they're just taking chunks out of you. And be careful this morning because you're going to deify Christ so far that you're going to forget that he was man. Christ does get tired. He gets tired all over the New Testament. If you'll remember the story of the woman at the well, why is he at the well? The Bible says he was exhausted and stopped. The disciples weren't tired, so they went on ahead, but he was too tired to go on, and he stopped. And so don't deify Christ so much that you forget that he's man. He does get exhausted. And so I want you to see what happens here. He's been healing all these sick. He has been casting out demons. Now, look in verse 35. He doesn't start up the next morning by opening up shop. He doesn't wake up the next morning and go, okay, let's keep on doing this. But rather, look at what happens in verse 35. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. All right, so Jesus, the next morning, although there are still tons of people in need, doesn't get up and go right back after it, but rather realizes that he's tired and that he's overwhelmed, that he's had chunks taken out of him, and so he retreats into the woods and is just alone. He doesn't grab his friends. He doesn't grab the disciples. In fact, the next line is talking about Simon and them looking for him. Where'd he go? He's in the woods, hiding. So you've got Christ, who instead of opening up shop and continuing to minister, pulls away and rests. Now flip over to Mark 6 with me. In the same way, Jesus empowers his disciples. He gives them the same kind of spiritual power he does and then sends them out and says, I want you to cast out demons and I want you to heal the sick. And so they go out, the 12 do. And so the 12 do, they're going, they're healing sick, and they're casting out demons, and then they come back, and they're coming back to report to Jesus all that had happened. And they brought with them this massive crowd. So they're coming back and they're reporting to Jesus, and massive amounts of people show up on the scene with them. And then I want you to look in verse 30 with me. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. Verse 31. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest for a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. And so this isn't something that Jesus is doing alone, but it is something that he is trying to train his disciples in. So he's saying it to his disciples also. Let's go. Let's get out of here. They come back and they go, oh, there's these amazing things. You got to hear what would happen. This happened and this happened and this happened. There's these massive amounts of people. They're sick. They're hurting. They want to be healed also. There's this massive amount of people. And Jesus goes, let's go. Let's go. And surely one of them's got to be thinking, but all these people are here. There's so many more that are sick. So many more that are hurting. And Jesus is going, no. Let's go. Let's go. But what about the people? No, let's go. Get in the boat. You need to rest. There are always going to be sick, always be hurting, always be demon possessed. Get in the boat and let's rest. We could stay here for years and heal. Get in the boat and let's go rest. And so they do. They get in the boat and they go and they rest. Okay, look at another one with me. Luke chapter 5. Now, I want to tell you that everywhere in the New Testament where Jesus does something big, either right before it or right after it, the writers of the Gospels are going to tell us about his rest. And so there's something going on here. This book, no part of this book was written by accident. No part slipped in under God's radar. And so these things are in there for a reason. And the writers in the New Testament, they want us to see this. They want us to understand that every time before Jesus does something big or after he does something big, he rests. Now, in Luke chapter 5, I want to read to you starting in verse 15. But the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. And so once again, you got massive amounts of people plugging into Jesus. And just so you can get a mental kind of grasp on what I mean by massive, on more than one occasion, we have in the New Testament things that say there were 5,000 men. So that's not including women or children. So you're probably talking closer to 10 to 12,000 people. In another place in the New Testament, there's 4,000 men. So probably anywhere from 8 to 12,000 people that are plugged into Jesus, pressing into him, healing him. And Jesus, over and over and over again, according to this text, leaves to be by himself. And in fact, we're going to talk about it here in a couple weeks. There's some amazing things in Scripture. There's one town in the New Testament that's going, please don't leave us. Heal us. Save us. Help us. And Jesus goes, no, I got to go. I got to go. I'm done. I'm out. I got to go. And so you've got Christ continually, habitually withdrawing from ministry and getting by himself. And you want to hear something very ironic about what I discovered in studying all this? Of all the dominant males I know or that I've studied in history, the only one I know that doesn't have a Messiah complex is the Messiah. The only one who doesn't act like he has to save the world is the one that's saving the world. There's some irony there. Jesus over and over and over again. I got to go. Mm-mm. I got to go. I'm whipped. I got to go. I got to get out of here. I got to go. And he keeps going off by himself. Keeps going off by himself. Keeps resting. Keeps pulling away from everybody and finding rest for his soul. Now, here's what I did this, you know, the last couple of weeks. I'll tell you so we can laugh together. What I do is, you know, I know a lot about this culture. I got a degree in it. And this thing's a slow deal. I mean, they live in a slow way. I mean, dinner for them is about 4 hours long. For us, it's 9 minutes beginning to end. And so I go, oh, well, their culture's different. It's slower. It's, you know, I've got all these things to do. I've got this stuff I got to get done. I've got all these people after me. You know, I've got to get this turned in and this and this. And the problem with comparing yourself to the Messiah is it always just kind of unravels on you. I mean, he's got 3 years to change the world. And he never seems to be in a hurry. He never seems to be rushing. He has no trouble saying no to those who need him. Never seems to be frazzled. Never seems to be impatient. It's this rhythm he's living in. It's this rhythm of working and resting, working and resting. And he's aware of it and he's living in it. He's living in it. Now, I want to show you something. I want to challenge our view of God here this morning. I want to try to do that every week, especially this morning and on this topic, because I found some things over the last 3 weeks that I've never heard before, and I'm kind of angry that I've never heard them before, and a little bit of bitterness in my heart towards my religious background, because there's some things that I didn't know. I didn't know I had permission to do. In fact, I didn't know that God would kill me if I didn't do them, or at least that's the threat in the Old Testament. And so if you have your Bibles, flip back to Leviticus 23. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, chapter 23. Now, what's going on in Leviticus 23 is God's talking about the festivals. And there are seven festivals that the nation of Israel has to celebrate. And they are these blowout parties. I mean, they are this shut the city down and let's tear it up kind of parties. And keep in mind that they have to be done in Jerusalem. And so for you to get to them, you're going to walk there. You're going to take a donkey. And I don't know what you know about donkeys, but they're not animals known for their speed. And so you're walking there or you're on a donkey there. So it takes a week or two to get there. And so you're with your friends and your family and those people you love, and you're headed to a party. I mean, how do you act when you're headed to a party? How do you act when you're headed to something you're excited about? I mean, it's just a good time. Last time you went on vacation, if you've been on vacation, you know, when we took off on a vacation, it's probably 2 years ago now, to Cozumel, and we're just giddy. I mean, we're on the plane and we're giddy, and it's 2 hours long. And so for a week, 2 weeks, they're traveling, they're eating and they're laughing, and then they party. And that's what they do for 7 days. Some are 7 days. You know, there's one festival where God says you can work your land for 6 years, and on the seventh year, you have to take it off. Now, institute that national holiday, baby. I'm sorry, I put in my 6 years. I'm off this year. I mean, can you imagine? But that's one of the festivals. You're off this year. You can work your land for 6 years. On the seventh, don't touch it. You let the poor, you give your oxen the time off, and you party. The year of the party, the Jubilee. All right, now, I want to show you some things, and a lot of it's going to be repetitive, but that's good. Maybe it'll sink in. So here we go, in verse 3 of chapter 23 in Leviticus. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation, and you shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. And so here it is again, don't work. Don't work. You take it off, you rest, you party. All right, here we go. Verse 7. On the first day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. And so there it is again. Don't work. You better not work. Verse 24. Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder by the blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. And you do not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. So here's what happens. They finally get to Jerusalem in time for the party to start. They kill an animal, all right, an oxen, a lamb. They kill it, they drain it of blood, and they catch it on fire. And then whatever is not burned up in the fire, they party with. So I don't know if you're following me here, but this is a very large barbecue. A 7-day, let's get after it and have a good time together festival. Right, now, I want you to watch how serious God gets about this. Look down in verse 29. If there is any person who will not humble himself on this same day. Let me try to explain this to you. What he's saying here is if there's any, he's talking to the workaholics. He's talking to the people, and here's what he's saying. Let me bring this phrase into modern language. If there's any of you who would think that the world will fall apart if they don't work, if there's any of you who are so arrogant as to think the entire universe hinges on you, because listen, God knows humans. He created us, and he knows that those of us who have the tendency will go this, well, the party's 7 days long. I can get in 2 more days of work and still be there for 5 days of partying. Tell me that isn't us. That's me. Some of you guys are going, that ain't me at all. I've been there. I'd be for 15 days. Some of you have the opposite problem. You need to hear this the opposite way, because for 6 days there's work. So he's saying if there's any of you who are so arrogant about your own ability that you think that all that exists is contingent upon you doing your job, I want you to watch how serious God gets about this. If they will not humble himself on this day, he shall be cut off from his people. As for any person who does any work on this same day, that person I will destroy. What? You will party or I will kill you. Now, my dad used to go the opposite. You will work or I will kill you. And God is saying, no, you'll party or I'm going to kill you. You're going to celebrate, party, and have a good time resting and recharging your battery, or I'm just going to kill you. Now, I have never heard that sermon preached. I have never heard anything like that. I'm a little bitter and angry. I mean, where was that sermon growing up? Now, I heard a lot about what I can't do, but I never said, hey, God might just kill you if you don't have a good time. All right. Verse 35. On the first day is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind. There it is again. One more. It's repetitive, but I want you to look. Verse 41. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout the generations, and you shall celebrate it. Okay. You see, this is getting us to some of the deepest issues of the heart and some of the deepest views of God. When we hear rest, celebrate, dancing, singing, partying, celebration, do we think of God? Don't you look at me. Do you think that God loves you because you produce or because he created you? What's your rhythm? What rhythm are you living in? You see, you look at this, and I'll tell you, it kind of gave me fits that God's killing people for not partying. I'm kind of going, okay, what do we do with that? God's loving, slow to anger, abounding in love, party or I'll kill you. How do I reconcile those two things? Well, I'll tell you why God's so serious about it. God created us and wove the universe together so that those who love him and fear him would live the best possible life. And if you get tired, that's impossible. When you're tired, and listen, I'm not talking about sleepy, because there's a difference. I'm talking about, and let me tell you, if you're sleeping and you're still waking up tired, you're living in sin. I'm just telling you. If you're tired of soul and you haven't celebrated and rested, then what happens is all your relationships, they get all jacked up. And what I mean by that is in my marriage and in anybody's marriage, you know, if you're rested and you feel good and you've had a good time, you know, you've hung out with some friends for a while and you've laughed so hard that you're kind of sore, you know, and you've had those kind of moments, then when there's a bunch of traffic on 35, you don't snap. You go, oh, this gives me an opportunity to listen to that. But if you're exhausted, then 35 will make you join some kind of anti-government group, you know? You melt down and you don't. And then let's talk about relationship. When you're tired and you're exhausted, conversation in your marriage can go just like this. Hey, can you pick up the, hey, I've been overwhelmed and you don't understand what I do. And they're like, whoa, okay, I'll get the milk. Tell me that's not the truth, though. Tell me that's not what happens. And when we become tired in spirit, tired in soul, emotionally drained, we're just, listen, our society says this, go, 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 rest, go, 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 rest, go, go, go. God says, go, 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 rest and party. Go, 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 rest, party, or I'll kill you. Go, 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 rest, party. I mean, some of us are whipped, man. I mean, some of us are so exhausted in our spirit. Some of you have been involved with so much ministry. You know, when Jesus finds out that John the Baptist got his head cut off, he doesn't go, well, he's in heaven and there's kingdom work to be done. Jesus immediately stops everything he's doing. And he leaves his disciples and he leaves all those people in need. And he goes up into the mountains and he falls on his face and he sobs. And he cries and he cries and he grieves. Now, who knows better about heaven than Christ? He's well aware of where John the Baptist is, but it didn't stop him from going and weeping and grieving. And some of us are so exhausted, so much stuff, so much production, so much. Damn, we're sinful, man. We haven't partied. We haven't celebrated. We haven't rested. We're living in sin. We have allowed culture to dictate to us the best possible life, instead of letting the Word of God do it. Now, let me show you one more thing before we get out of here. Some people learn well like this. Some people learn through art, and there's art hanging up today. It's been great for a disciple now. A guy named Ty, a member of our church, did a lot of this stuff. And some of us learn through different ways. So I want to read you a poem. I want to read you a poem out of Ecclesiastes. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. The Birds, a band called The Birds, actually wrote a song and just pulled these lyrics straight out of Ecclesiastes. And so I'm wondering, if there's ever a remake of this song, who actually gets the money for the lyrics? Because it wasn't the Birds that wrote it. And some of you know who the Birds are. Some of you don't know at all who the Birds are. But they wrote a song, and they took it, I mean, word for word out of this. So I want to read you this poem, and then I want us to talk about it just shortly, and then I'm going to get you to your restaurant, where you're going to tip well. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, starting in verse 1. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. And so there it is again. There's this rhythm. There's this rhythm. And listen, I don't know if you've been born and raised in Texas. I'll try to explain this as quick as I can. In other parts of the world, there are these things called seasons. And there are four of them. And they are fall, winter, spring, and summer. And here in Texas, there's just two seasons, really. There's summer one, summer two, winter, and summer three. And we have about 4 days of spring every year. And so even the seasons are this rhythm of life. And I think they might exist because God knows our tendency, and he's going, okay, so you want to work? I'll just shut you down for a month. I'll just snow your tail in. You know, you want to work? I'll just shut down the whole city for a couple of days. Maybe then you'll rest. And then we got the internet now, and so we won't even do that. But we'll talk about being connected next week. Here we go in verse 2. There's a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn and a time to dance. If I would have known verse 5, I'd have quoted it to my mom when I was a kid. There's a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. And that's a weighty one. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. There is a time to be silent and a time to speak. There is a time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. Do you feel it? There is a time. There is a time. There is a time. There is a rhythm being established here for life. So, there is a time for us to gather. There's a time for us to go get things and stuff. Things and stuff, they're not evil. There is a time for us to get. You know, if your car is out in the parking lot and your tires look like Indy 500 tires and you get high every time you drive for all the carbon monoxide that you're sucking in and your car has more rust than paint, then maybe it's time to get a new car. If your pants have holes in them and you didn't buy them that way, then maybe it's time to get a new pair of pants. There's a time to accumulate. And then listen, please don't miss this one. There's a time to simplify. Men, will you look at me? Don't provide for your family at the expense of your family. Your daughter does not need an $80 pair of pants. She needs you to kiss her, to hold her, to be at her games. And I know sixth grade basketball is painful. I know it's 2 hours long and the score is 9-4. I mean, I've been there. I have asked God to kill me at that stuff. Your daughter bragging on you when she's 30 will not rotate around the car you got her when she was 16. Please, God, listen to me. I did 10 years of college ministry. I have had to hear college kids talk about their parents. Don't provide for your family at the expense of your family. There is a time for promotion, and there is a time to say no thank you to promotion. There is a time to gather, and there is a time to simplify. There is a time to say yes, and there is a time to go no, even to the good things. According to this text, there's a time to talk, and there's a time to shut up. There's a time to do and there's a time to do nothing. There's a rhythm. And if we're going to live the best possible life, we're going to have to figure out how to rest and how to party. Because the two are so serious in the mind of God. They are holy things. God's so serious about them that people are getting killed for not doing them. Now, I don't know where you're at and I don't know what you should do. That's where this gets horrifically simplified. For me, I haven't used any of my vacation and so I'm off next week. Because you know what? I'm sleeping plenty and I'm exhausted. And I know how I handle people when I'm tired and when I'm rested, and I've been handling people like I'm tired. I should not be quick to go, oh, well, there's another church right down the road that I think you'd be perfect in. You know? But that's been almost automatic lately. Knock, knock, knock. Oh, well, let me give you a bulletin from another. Here we go. And I know that's evil. I know God says, Warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. And so I knew I couldn't preach this sermon unless I took a week off, or I'd be a liar. And I've kind of made a commitment not to be a liar to you, but to be authentic with you. And so I have vacation, so I'm taking it. Just a week of it, just me and my girl. We're giving our little daughter to our in-laws, and we're gone this week. I don't even know what we're going to do. Silence and nothing to do drives me crazy. Maybe because I'm trying to, and I'm thinking through this, but maybe it's because I'm trying to find value in doing rather than finding value in just being. That's my battle. I don't know what that means for you this week. I don't know if it means that you take a day of vacation and you just head to the park or head to the lake. I don't know if it means that for you, you call a bunch of your friends and you go have a great time. I don't know. I don't know what it looks like for you. I just know that, and listen, there are, you know, I know there's a whole denomination that would say we're even evil for meeting on the Sabbath, but Jesus is going to attack that very idea when he's picking grain and they go, oh, you're working on the Sabbath. And Jesus goes, hey, listen, the man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for the man. He's going, no. You're reading the letter of the law and you're missing the heart of it. I'm not saying that it's got to be this day or everybody's evil. I'm saying rest and celebrate. So I don't know how you celebrate. I don't know how you party. And please don't hear me giving you some license to, you know, I told the 9 o'clock that, you know, Christ compares heaven to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And in this culture, that's a 2-week blowout where gallons of wine are consumed. So am I telling you to go consume a bunch of wine? No, I'm not. Some of that's the first thing they wrote down my whole sermon. Oh, gallons of wine, you know. That's not what I'm not talking about, the debauchery that our society calls partying. That's not what I'm talking about. It's not what I'm talking about at all. If you've heard that, you've got more issues than just rest and partying to deal with. Because that's not what this is talking about. I don't know what it looks like for you, but I know that God considers rest and he considers celebration as very holy things. So, okay, let me end with just the simple deal. Somebody's telling you how to live life. And you can man up and independent up on me and be like, I tell myself how. Okay, that's fine. Then you're the one that's telling you how to live your life. And it is our culture in this world, i.e. you, or it is the Word of God that is here so that we might experience the best possible life. Does it feel like I keep saying that a bunch? That's on purpose. Because if we're going to live the best possible life, we're going to have to learn to rest, and we're going to have to learn to celebrate, and we stink at both. So I pray we want to live life the way he created it to be lived. Keep in mind the 6-in-1 rhythm. It's in chapter 1. It's woven into the very fabric of everything that is. That's why Jesus says, come to me, all you are weary, and I will what? Give you rest. Give you rest. I have prayed that during this series that God would challenge us and make us think. And that with that, some things in our lives might change that will be wholly up to him. Let's pray.